Good morning. Okay, if you don't quiet down, I'm told I have to sing. So, well, dead silence, just what I expected. Okay, good. Let's turn to the book of Haggai, chapter 2. Haggai 2. Haggai chapter 2, and we want to read the second word of the Lord that came through the prophet Haggai. It starts in chapter 2, verse 1, goes through verse 9. So we'll read the first 9 verses of Haggai 2. Reading in the word of God, Haggai 2, verse 1. In the 7th month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and here I'm very tempted to sing, because this is a prominent aria in Handel's Messiah, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. We've been thinking about God's word and how it indeed accomplishes what he has set out to do through it. He proclaimed what would happen centuries earlier, and it happened in great detail. And just as he said, he was bringing this remnant of Israel, this remnant of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin mainly that had gone into captivity, but obviously there were members of other tribes like this good fellow Joshua the son of Josedech, who was a Levite of the priestly family descended from Zadok. So there were people from other tribes mixed in. But God brought them back to the land in 538 BC, and they started to once again worship the Lord. They rebuilt the altar. They reestablished the foundation of the temple. And then the work ground to a halt due to a combination of external and internal factors. Outwardly, there was persecution, government opposition. Inwardly, there was indolence, indifference, spiritual laziness, distraction. All things that we struggle with, even in our day, both outward opposition and the inward problems as well. But the Lord revived them, because Haggai had to jolt their attention when on August 29th, 520, after 16 years of the work not happening, when he said to them, You're saying the time has not come to build the house of the Lord, but you've got plenty of time to build your houses. You're spending so much time on your career and on your own homes, you have no time for the things of God. It's time to reevaluate where your hearts are. Consider your ways, he tells them twice. Set your heart on your ways. In other words, take an inventory of your heart. Now I wish that every message I preached would have about a 3-week turnaround. If I could preach at Ozark 3 this week, and in 3 weeks' time I got emails from around the Midwest telling me about the wonderful changes that were sweeping the local churches of the Midwest, and how galvanized people were to serve the Lord with renewed zeal, I'd be over the moon with excitement. If I got just one email like that, I would be over the moon with excitement. But at the end of chapter 1, just 3 weeks later, the people respond to the message. And they're stirred. And the Lord says, I'm with you. And they get back to work. Now that's a wonderful turnaround time between preaching the message and something happening. Because it shows the word really gripped them. They didn't say, that was an interesting message. I like the outline, you know, that was good. I think I'll put that in a file somewhere in my notes, you know. Or maybe I'll write that in the margin of my Bible and I'll think about that sometime. No, it hit them right where they live, so to speak. And they said, we've got to make changes. We've got to get back to work on the house of the Lord. And that's just what they did. But then this second word from the Lord came. And now a few more weeks had elapsed. Specifically, chapter 2, verse 1 in our calendar would be dated to October the 17th. So the book opens on August 29th. The people responded on September 21st. And now the second message comes on October 17th. You're getting some sense of the brevity of the time we're talking about. And this day was significant because it happens to be the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, once upon a time, I spent a semester living in Israel, and I got very annoyed in October of the year because it took 30 days to get a letter from the United States. These are back in the days before email was ubiquitous, you know. This was the far off dark ages of 1993. And it took me 30 days to get any mail from home, and that's because every Jewish holiday, the post office in Israel shuts down. And when you hit that autumn period, you know, you've got Rosh Hashanah coming, then you've got the Feast of Trumpets coming, then you've got after that Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's amazing how much the post office is closed, the banks closed, everything just shuts down. So on this day, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, you can imagine the people gathering in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. They've been there all week. And they're looking at the progress of the work. And now it's only been really a few weeks since they've gotten back to work. It's been since September 21st, so it's not even quite been a month. And already, they've taken 7 days out for the Feast of Tabernacles not to work. They've taken Yom Kippur off as well, as well as the regular Sabbath days. So really, they've only been working maybe two and a half weeks. So the progress couldn't have been enormous. What is more, this particular day, October 17th, happens to be exactly 440 years to the day from the time that Solomon finished his temple. And you know how sometimes on holidays we look back at events in history. On the 4th of July, we might look back on great historical events like the Declaration of Independence as it was read there in Philadelphia. Or we might think about the Liberty Bell there in Philadelphia. Or we might think about Independence Hall there in Philadelphia. Oh, sorry, that's a little regional pride there coming through. We might think about all these great things that the Founding Fathers had in mind. And we might look at the country today and we might say, well, given their vision and given what they articulated and given what they said they were trying to do, how as a nation do we measure up to what they wanted to do? It's a time of reflection. Well, you can imagine these Jews here looking back and saying, now 440 years ago, there was another temple built. It was Solomon's temple. And oh, that temple was so much better. It was bigger. It was nicer. I mean, that was the golden age of Israelite history. We had these wonderful cedars of Lebanon that Solomon contracted with Hiram to bring down and use in the temple. And the fine material that was quarried and used in the temple. And the Lord, as if, reads their thoughts. And this is what he says to them in verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her former glory, or in her first glory? So it's been about 66 years since the temple was destroyed. And surely there were some people there who could remember. They might have been fairly young children, but they could say, yes, I remember what that building looked like. And it was more magnificent than this. And the Lord basically articulates what they're thinking. How do you see it now? Verse 3. Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? When you look at what you have here, the foundation, which is smaller, we saw that point in Ezra chapter 3 the other day. When you look at how little work you've been able to do, and even when you finish this work, doesn't it look like this is just small potatoes compared to what God did formerly? That could be very discouraging, couldn't it? But the Lord encourages them, verse 4. He says, yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel. That's the civil ruler, the governor, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest. That's the spiritual ruler. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. And work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. I don't know about you, but sometimes I look around at the local church I fellowship with, one which has gotten decidedly smaller in the last 5 years, one where we've seen some of our more godly older members and in fact some of our most gifted men promoted to glory in the last 5 to 10 years, and we haven't seen the ranks filled up. We haven't seen young men take on quite the amount that they should take on. There aren't enough people doing the work. And I look around in my area and I see other places that are like that. Not every place. There are different situations in different local churches. But many times you can look at things and you can say, well, there's only this group of people here. And comparatively speaking, we're kind of small compared to what we used to be, maybe. We're very small. Compared to that church down the street, we could look positively minuscule, you know, because we're living in the age of the mega church, when increasingly we have churches that are 5, 10,000 people, 15,000 people. Now, it's interesting that the statistics on church growth in the United States for the last 40 years or so is not that so many people have gotten saved to make these big churches. What has happened is little churches have been gobbled up by these big churches. You know, it's basically church membership being moved around. That's most of the church growth that's happened in the last 40 years in North America. Not people being saved from scratch. Thankfully, some are being saved from scratch. But most of the church growth has been just moving people around and kind of moving them into bigger and better and more entertaining, perhaps, churches. And sometimes I look around and I say, well, you know, look at us. Look at this group I'm fellowshipping with. 8 people at the prayer meeting on a Wednesday night. Well, why do I go on and do that? You know, why am I bringing my children to this group of people when this thing is so small? As if the real gauge of a work's value to God is the number of people involved. Or as if the gauge is my perspective on it in the first place. The interesting thing is that God doesn't anywhere in the New Testament give us statistics on how large a local church ought to be. And we know what a local church ought to do. We know how it should function from the New Testament. And we can extrapolate from that certain things regarding the size. A local church can get too big, where it's hard to function in a way a church should. We know that from the New Testament. But as far as putting a specific number on it, you won't find chapter and verse for that. And the bottom line is, when God puts you in a place and tells you to do a work, it's not up to you to look at it and evaluate it and say, well, it's not very big. Because frankly, I don't care what church I could place you in North America. People on Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington would think it's unimportant. If you ask them, what's the really important work in the world today? Pick any staffer in the White House. They'll tell you the really important work is what happens here in the executive branch. Or maybe somebody would say, no, it's what happens over here in the State Department. Or people might say, it's what happens in the Department of Defense. Or other people would say, no, it's what happens in the academy, in the universities, in the think tanks, where the intelligentsia are, the really, really smart people thinking big ideas and doing big things. That's where the real important work is being done. Really? When you get to Revelation 21 and 22, and you see the new heavens and the new earth, how many think tanks do you see in the New Jerusalem? Does John say, and I saw a White House coming down from heaven with its Oval Office most magnificent and its Lincoln bedroom most glorious and spectacular? Now, I'm not meaning to make light of it. I mean, we need an executive branch of government. We need a State Department. We need a Department of Defense. We need universities. If God has put you there vocationally, that's your job. That's what you do for a living. Fine. That's wonderful. Work at it as well as you can to the glory of God. But the main show right now here on earth, folks, is what God is doing in the church. That is the most important thing. It's not what's happening in London at the Olympics. It's not what's happening in Hollywood, God forbid. It's not what's happening in Washington. It's not what's happening in any of the world capitals as far as what men who are time-bound, who are living for the now, who are of this world are doing. What it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's eternal. That's what's going to go on. That's what we need to throw ourselves into. And so if it's you and five other people, or you and 50 other people, or you and 500 other people, you're to throw yourself into that and say, I'm going to work at this. Why? Because it's the Lord's house and the Lord is with it. The Lord says, I am with you. The Lord says, I'm going to be there to build with you. Now, many times in the New Testament, he says that. I quoted one the other day from Matthew 28, when he sent the disciples out into the world and said, go ye therefore into all the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. So the Lord promises to be with us. Matthew 18:20, he says, where two or three are gathered together, there is he in the midst of them. That's what gives the authority, the weight to local church discipline. The Lord is there. The Lord is involved. We are not to look at the work of God and to say, oh, it's small, oh, it's weak, oh, it's not like what's happening in the world. Or even looking back and saying, it's not like what it's been like in the past in church history. God says to us, like he said to the Israelites, work. The Lord Jesus said that to his disciples, didn't he? Work, for the night comes when no man can work. There's really very little time, no matter how you cut it. Whether the Lord Jesus comes in our lifetime, and it's very likely he could come at any moment, or whether he waits, it doesn't matter. Your life's going to go by like that. I talk to people in their 70s, 80s, 90s, and they're like, where'd it go? Where'd life go? You know, I'm here 39. No, I'm legitimately 39. I've met so many 39-year-olds in my life, 39 and Holden, you know. They hit 39 and time stops. I'm the real deal. I'm actually 39. That's how many chronological years I've got on the odometer. I'm class of 1973 as far as my birth goes. Not ashamed to turn 40. I hope as I get older that I'm more useful to the Lord. I hope I'm more teachable. I hope I've learned more of Him. I hope I'm more useful in the sense that I'm a better, more faithful servant. He's going to have struggles with me, I'm afraid, until I get to glory. He'll have struggles with you because you're going to have the flesh until you get to glory. And the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. But the bottom line is, in the time that we have, we need to stop wringing our hands and saying, oh, there's so many problems, and oh, it's so hard, and oh, there's so much trouble, and we need to get to work. We need to throw ourselves into the Lord's things because the Lord is there and the Lord is working, and we need to do that and say, Lord, I'm going to do this unto you. And the Lord says he's going to bless it. Now, there's a lovely Southern gospel song from a man that I was privileged to meet a few years back, a fellow called Larry Ford. He's made famous. It's Little as Much When God Is In It. There's a lot of truth in that. If God calls you to do something, if God puts you in a situation to do a work for himself, whether that's being a mother in the home, or whether that's being in a workplace where you think this is a dead-end job, or whether that's being in a local church and an out-of-the-way place, and you've got the thankless job of being involved somehow in oversight and looking after the souls of people, whatever it is, if it's a job God's given you to do, it's not a small job. Because what you're doing right now is preparing you for future usefulness to God. Not future usefulness to God in 2025, if you live that long. Although hopefully you'll be more useful to God then. But future usefulness to God in the inaugurated kingdom. In the millennium on earth, for example, when the Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. And the church is reigning with him. How are you going to get your job in the millennium? Well, here's the principle the Lord uses. You've been faithful in little, I'll make you Lord over much. You've shown you can administrate, you can take care of what God has entrusted to you in your life here. You've worked at that, you've been faithful at that. God says, very good. You did all right with what I gave you in Oskaloosa or in Omaha or in Topeka or wherever it is you come from. You did all right with what you have. How about you run Borneo for me in the millennium, you know? Or how about you run Madagascar for me? Or we'll give you the really unruly lot. You can run Pennsylvania. Or whatever it'll be called in the millennium. They might have different names. You be Lord over that city. You rule that city for the Lord. Well, how are we going to know how to run the world to come? How are we going to learn to judge angels, for example? And 1 Corinthians 6 says that the training ground for that is the local church. You say, my local church has problems. We've got people that can't get along. We've got issues we have to deal with. We've got moral things that crop up. Oh man, what a great school for service for God later. What a great place to learn what it is to submit to God, to seek God's mind and will, to get into God's Word. Is it fun? No. But let's be honest, those of us who graduated, how many of you really enjoyed school? Was everything about school fun for you? You may have enjoyed being the quarterback. You may have enjoyed being a cheerleader. You may have enjoyed the odd social event in high school. But did you enjoy everything about school? I surely didn't. And people were telling me back then, oh, you're going to miss these days. When you get out, you're going to look back and miss it. That's rubbish. I never missed it one day. Now, I went on to college, and I liked college a bit better. But even college, I like my life now a lot better than my life in college, you know? Because I'm able to do more for the Lord now. And I've got my family now, and I've got so many things the Lord's given me to be responsible for that are much more fulfilling than what I had in college. But what's it going to be in the millennium anyway? What's it going to be beyond that in the eternal state? This is a kingdom that the Lord is bringing to bear. A kingdom with hierarchy, with administration to it. With work that needs to be done. And we need to learn to do that work. And the school to do it in this age is the local church. And the school for these Israelites was that temple, small though it appeared to be. God said, that's where I want you to work. This house is actually going to be more glorious, he would tell them. Now, this was according to the word he had covenanted with them as far back as Egypt, verse 5 tells us. But the Lord says, things are going to change in this world. Verse 6, yet once it's a little while, and I'll shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. What we see right now in the world is not how the world's going to be forever. People think, you know, this world is what's living for. I want to get to the top of the world. I want to be the most famous singer. I want to be the best athlete in this world. I want to be the most successful business person in this world. I want to be the most in this world. And yet the Lord says, I'm going to shake. Okay, that's the closest I get to handle, and that was terrible, sorry. But anyway, yes, I'm going to shake everything. The heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, everything that people talk about, terra firma. They use the Latin phrase for firm ground or firm land. It's not firm, is it? The continents are floating on liquid dolomitic limestone, and there are plates down there, and once in a while they shift and they remind you that this ground isn't solid. But what's it going to be when the Lord does that on a universal scale? When He does that all over the world? And when the kingdoms of this world are shaken, and all that's left is what Hebrews calls the kingdom that cannot be shaken, or an unshakable kingdom, as David Gooding calls it in his excellent commentary on Hebrews. That's what's worth living for. This temple that they were involved with was part of that order of things that wouldn't be shaken. I will shake all nations, he says, verse 7, and the desire of all nations shall come. Now here we run into a translation difficulty. Many of the translations will take that word desire, like the King James does here, and use small d, and they give the implication that the desire of all nations are the desirable things of all nations. And many translations, therefore, say the treasures of all the nations will come, or the desirable things of all the nations will come to this temple. I like what the New King James translators do, though, because I think they've gotten it right with how the Hebrew reads and what the context is saying. They actually capitalize this word desire. That the desire of all nations is a person. The most valuable, desirable person of the words is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what gives value to this temple is that one day the Lord Jesus would come to this temple. Now it happened already in history, didn't it? It happened that the Lord Jesus was brought into that temple at 8 days old to be dedicated, and there was godly Simeon who had been told that he would not depart from the Lord's temple until he had seen the Christ. And he took that babe up in arms, and he said, "Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, because I've seen your salvation, the glory of your people Israel." And I believe what he's saying here in Haggai is, you know what? I'm going to do things with this temple that are going to blow your mind. You think it's all about location. You think it's all about how big this building's going to be. You think it's all about how ornate and how decorated. Well, guess what? The silver and the gold are mine. It's all my stuff. But what's really going to make this latter temple glorious, what's really going to make the latter glory better than the former, is that Messiah, the desire of the nations, is going to come to this temple. And then he goes on to say, and there will be peace in this place. Not as we've seen it yet, because there still isn't peace in that place, is there? If you go to the Temple Mount today, it's one of the most unpeaceful places in the entire world. It's one of the most tense places. You know how you read in the book of Acts about Paul going up to the temple and a riot broke out and they started trying to beat him to death and the soldiers ran in? I saw something like that when I lived in Israel. There were two guys arguing at the Temple Mount in Hebrew. Had no idea what they were arguing about. I think it had to do with mode of dress. They were both Jewish men, but the one guy was ultra-Orthodox, the other guy wasn't. And I think the ultra-Orthodox guy didn't like how the non-ultra-Orthodox guy was dressed approaching the wall. to pray. So they got into an argument and they sort of got into some mild fisticuffs. And the next thing you know, there was a platoon of IDF soldiers running down the street with M16s. And I'm sort of looking around for something to hide behind, you know? Didn't know if the bullets were going to start flying. Well, it came to a peaceful resolution. But they keep a high police and army presence around that Temple Mount. Because on top of that Temple Mount today is not a Jewish temple, of course. There hasn't been a Jewish temple there since AD 70 when the Roman Emperor Titus knocked it down. Well, he was a general when he knocked it down, shortly to become an emperor. And in any case, he knocked down that temple. And then 500 years later, the Muslim Empire came along, and the people that were controlling Jerusalem, who were Muslim at that time, built two Islamic structures on top of the mountain. One is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. The other is the famous Dome of the Rock, which is one of the characteristic buildings you see if you look at the old city of Jerusalem today. But in any case, it's not a peaceful place. You go up there, it's tense. You're always wondering, is a riot going to break out? Some years after I lived there, we were up there with a tour group, and one older gentleman in the tour group, dear brother, early 70s, put his arm around his wife. Quite a natural thing to do. A Muslim man came along and warned us in no uncertain terms. That was the gist of the Arabic and the waving of the fists, I think. And so he had to let go of his wife, you know, because male and female weren't to have contact in their system. Very tense. But peace is going to come to that place one day. There is going to be peace on that mountain. All nations are going to flow unto Jerusalem, according to Isaiah 2. Because of the work of this Messiah. Now, what Haggai wasn't showing them then, what God would later reveal in his purposes, was that there were actually two comings. And this confused the Jews, and still confuses many Jews in the world who don't recognize Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus was going to come the first time to suffer, and then come again to reign and to rule. So they don't understand that there's two aspects to this coming. But the Lord says in verse 9, "In this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." So based on what the Lord was going to do in the future, it was meant to animate them in the present to work. And that's the same reason we should work for the Lord. Not for instant gratification. Not for present gain in what we can see. The evaluation of what you're doing for the Lord and what I'm doing for the Lord can't be quantified here. It's going to be determined at the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul himself would say in 1 Corinthians 4, "Judge nothing before the time." I don't even judge my own self, he says, in the sense that I'm not making the final assessment on my service and saying really what I've accomplished in my life. I'm waiting for that day when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that very much. But I guess if you get the water halfway through the message, they only give you half a bottle. So it's prorated. Thank you. And it's old water to boot. You know, many men set first that which is new, brother, but you have saved the old till last. Thank you. Well, old or new, it's good to have that. Thank you. Now, the second vision from verses 10 through verse 19 is probably the hardest of the book. Not to understand exactly what he's saying, but the question is, why is he saying it? And I'll just put my cards on the table and say that good men who know far more about the Bible than I have disagreed on the intention here. So I will just try and give you this as I understand it. This came now. The former vision that we just looked at was on October the 17th. This one in verse 10 is going to be one of two words from the Lord that come on the same day, December 18th of 520 BC. And he says, verse 10, "In the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and the skirt touches bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one who is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Now, it's a bit like a quiz show, perhaps, but he's asking the experts in the ceremonial law, if you took part of an animal sacrifice, which was holy unto the Lord, and you removed that from where you had sacrificed it in the place where the Lord put his name, and you went and touched something else, would that make that thing that you touched holy? No, the answer is. Holiness isn't contagious in that sense. But if someone was unclean by a dead body, and then they went and touched something, would that thing be defiled? The answer comes back, yes. And you can go back to Leviticus and you can find precedent for the opinion they give here. What they give agrees with what Leviticus says about things that are clean and unclean under the ceremonial law. Yes, defilement is contagious, at least according to the ceremonial law. So then the Lord says by Haggai in verse 14, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider this day and upward, from before stone, and when he says consider this day and upward, it's really the thought, consider this day and backward, as the American Standard 1901 renders it. From before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came to a heap of 20 measures, and there were but 10, when one came to the press vat for to draw up 50 vessels out of the press, and there were but 20. So here they are working away, coming to get their produce, and they're getting half the yield that they're expecting. They're coming to the press vat expecting to get their wine out or their oil out, and they're getting half as much as they expected. And he says, verse 17, I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and the labor of your hands, yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Now there's that word again, consider it. Set your heart upon it, is the thought. Take inventory. Think back to how it was. You worked hard, you planted a lot, yet you got not commensurate with your efforts. You got half as much the yield as you should have. Your crops didn't come up as they ought to. And that was because the Lord says, I was the one reducing the crop. I was the one blowing on it. I was the one sending mildew. I was the one sending hail. And yet you didn't turn to me. I want you to think about that. And now, he says, verse 19, is the seed yet in the barn? And the question, as it's phrased in Hebrew, I understand, expects a negative answer. No, the seed's not in the barn, because it's December 18th, and according to their growing season, if the seed's still in the barn, maybe it's too late. You're not going to get to grow it. No, the seed's not in the barn. Yet as yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not brought forth, from this day will I bless you. So the Lord is saying here, now, in the past, I have limited your efforts. I put a cap on your yield. I gave you half as much materially as you had a right to expect from the amount of labor, from the amount of work you did. I did all that to get your attention, and yet you didn't turn back to me. And yet now, you have turned back. You are working on the house, and from this day forward, I'm going to bless your crops. I'm not going to do what I did. There's not going to be the same chastisement. I'm removing that from you. I'm going to bless your crops, and I'm with you. So you keep working on my house, and I'll take care of the rest. It's sort of like the Old Testament equivalent of our Lord's statement in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The Lord said very clearly, you know, don't think about what you're going to put on or what you're going to eat. Don't obsess over the material provision for yourself. You trust God for that, and you be about God's business, and God's going to take care of you. He's going to give you what you need. Maybe not what you want always, but He's going to give you what you really need. So, in essence, the Lord's saying the same thing. Well, that's well and good. We've explained what the text actually says. Now, why does it say it? That's the conundrum. And some people say, well, the Lord here is telling them, look, just because you're back at work at the temple doesn't mean it's like a lucky rabbit's foot. Working around holy things does not inherently make you holy. Working on something holy isn't contagious, in other words. You can be an unspiritual, unholy person doing the right things in a holy cause. And, you know, we can see that. We can see many times there are people that are doing the right things, doing things that the Lord tells us to do. Even people that are witnessing, that are in their own walk with the Lord, not doing what they should. Their hearts might be far from God, yet they show up at the meetings faithfully. Maybe they preach a good sermon. You can't always tell by a man's gift how close he is to the Lord, necessarily. And believe me, I can speak from experience that you can be struggling in your own spiritual life and not be doing what you should be doing for the Lord and still be used of the Lord in spite of yourself. So some people are saying that's what the Lord's saying to them. Just because you're working on the temple, don't get complacent. The Lord says He's going to be with you, yes, but you must be a holy people. Other people say, no, the reason the Lord brings this up here is that the Lord is telling them, before everything you touched was tainted. And that's why I didn't bless it, because your heart wasn't right before me. And I had to discipline you, and I had to bring you back in line. But now that you've come back to me, now I'm going to bless you, because a purified people is now able to engage in holy work. And certainly, biblically speaking, that's true as well. The Lord is able to restore the backslider. When we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. Which is it? Well, I'm going to be the expository coward here. And I'll say, why not both? Why not both? That the Lord is telling them, now remember where you've come from. You were backsliding. And that didn't work out well for you. But now you've come back and you're working on something holy and I've purified you. You keep going in the way you're going. Keep working for me. Keep being a holy people working at a holy work. Certainly both things are true. Biblically, we can adduce scripture for both truths. So I don't see any reason why we should say that they're mutually exclusive here. Which brings us to Haggai's last word here. In verses 20 through 23. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month. Or according to our calendar, December the 18th. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Now you have to understand about this fellow Zerubbabel, he wasn't just a functionary of the Persian government. He was the governor appointed over the people. He had authority, therefore. But you have to understand, he was a descendant of David. And if the monarchy had not been put on ice, so to speak, if they had not been carried away into captivity, Zerubbabel was in the royal line. And Zerubbabel could have been sitting there stroking his beard and saying, you know how different things could be. I could be the king of Israel right now if our nation hadn't been disobedient to the Lord and carried away into captivity. But there's something more. Because to one of the last kings of Judah, one Jeconiah, sometimes called Coniah, God had a very pointed message, which is alluded to here in Haggai. Let's go back to Jeremiah 22, and we'll see what that message was. Jeremiah 22. And verse 24. Jeremiah 22, 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desired to return, thither they not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. That is what we call, folks, bad news. God is saying to King Jeconiah, or Coniah as he's called here, I am so fed up with you, with your wickedness, with your evil, I'm going to remove you. Although you're the signet ring in my right hand, and the signet ring was the symbol of authority of the king. It was used like a signature. You put it in the clay there and stamp it, and it makes a seal. And it says, this is the authority of the king. And the Lord is saying, I'm taking off that signet ring. You no longer represent me. I'm removing you from the kingship. And I'm going to give you to Nebuchadnezzar, and you're going to die in captivity. What's worse? Write this man childless. All his sons were put to death or made into eunuchs. There wasn't going to be any more line coming from Jeconiah. Well, then how did we get this fellow, Zerubbabel, who was his grandson? Well, it seems by comparing the different genealogies in 1 Chronicles and other parts of the Bible too, Matthew 1, that this Coniah then adopted the sons of another one of David's sons. So it was in the Davidic line, but through one of David's sons called Nathan, I believe, he picked up that line and adopted one of those people, even someone named Shealtiel. But Shealtiel died before he could have kids. So his brother Padiah, who's referred to in the genealogy in 1 Chronicles, did the Levirate work. You remember, if your brother died not leaving an heir, the next marriageable brother was to marry the sister-in-law. I always, when I was single, was praying that wouldn't happen. No, I'm kidding. Anyway, I always wondered what would, you know, be the feeling of the guy who had to do that. But anyway, he performed the role of the brother, and he married his husband's widow, and raised up an heir in the name of his brother. And so that's how we come to this fellow Zerubbabel. So it's a wonderful showing of the sovereignty of God that he promised David, there's always going to be a man from your line, David, to sit on your throne. That was the promise made in 2 Samuel 7. Psalm 89, a very long psalm, waxes eloquent about it. And here God is saying, you look around at this ruins, Zerubbabel, you look around at the captivity, you're a governor, not a king. And you might think it's all lost. But guess what? I'm going to shake up the kingdoms. And I'm going to destroy the armies, even the chariots and the horses. Those were the tanks of the ancient world. And each man's going to kill his own brother with the sword. And in that day, verse 23, saith the Lord, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. What a word of hope this book ends with. Because in Jeremiah, he told Coniah, you can no longer be the signet. I'm pulling you off my finger and throwing you away. But in Zerubbabel's case, he says, I'm picking you up. And I'm putting you on my finger as my signatory, as the one who bears my authority, as the one who will rule for me. I'm going to pick up your line, Zerubbabel. Now, that wouldn't happen in Zerubbabel's lifetime, but it is going to happen. Because when you open the New Testament and you read the genealogies of our Lord Jesus Christ, this man Zerubbabel is there. It's his greater descendant, the Lord Jesus, who's going to be the true fulfillment of this. When the Lord shakes the kingdoms, but establishes His Son over them. So even when man is disobedient and fails and everything seems to go haywire, God says, no, 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 I'm still in control. I've still safeguarded the line of David. And I'm going to bring my Son through that line. And He shall not fail. He's going to rule. The Prince of Peace, who will bring peace. Father, we're thankful for Thy Word. We're thankful for these messages of encouragement. That there's no small work to Thee. Because that which concerns Thee and Thy Son is glorious. And Father, when we think of the need to be holy, to be devoted to Thee and wholehearted in our work, we pray we wouldn't be complacent. And we thank Thee for the surety of Thy promises. That even though these promises were made so many thousands of years ago, yet they will be fulfilled exactly as Thou sayest. We give Thee glory, Father, for being true to Thy Word. We know we can trust Thee, for Thou art the faithful God. Help us to be faithful in our day, in this dispensation, and to work in the church while we can. To do so with redoubled zeal, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.